Amen. And as we continue our study in the book of Romans, we've been in the 11th chapter. And in this wonderful book of Romans, which is so important for a Christian to read and to know, I think if a Christian does not know much, most don't, if they were to study one book, Romans would be a great book for them to study. I would say John and Romans would be the two best books to study and review and study and review and to know them intimately. I think if you were to know those two books, you'd be a very effective witness for Jesus Christ. Because you could take just about anybody and in John, show them the person of Christ, and in Romans, show them the doctrine of Christ. And in Romans, as Paul is being led of the Holy Ghost to write this particular book on doctrine, showing us the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that through that gospel, people will learn the doctrine of Christ and come to Christ and be a part of a New Testament work that God is doing, be a part of a church. Paul is told by God to interrupt here in Romans 9, 10, and 11 and just remember Israel. And so we're in the 11th chapter. We saw the 9th chapter was the past of the nation Israel. As a nation in the past, they were a nation of election so that the Messiah could come through them. In the 10th chapter, we saw that they're a nation, unfortunately, in the position of rejection. And the remedy for the rejection is given in the 10th chapter, that they must confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord and believe in their heart about the resurrection. And in the 11th chapter, Paul is given a picture by God of the future of the nation of Israel. And so the 11th chapter is the future. And he's showing us that there will be, okay, there was a nation of election in the past, they're a nation right now in rejection, but there will be a future reception for the nation. They'll be received again, they'll be restored. And Paul's been showing us the personal testimony of the restoration in verse 1. I mean, after all, I'm an Israelite, God didn't cast me away. Personally, you can see there's a remnant left. Then historically, he shows this in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then dispensationally, we saw last week in verses 5 through 15. He's going to lay down a number of proofs so that none of us will get the cockeyed notion that the church has replaced Israel. If anything, God is now planting maybe a new tree in his garden, and the church is a new work, but God's not done with Israel. So we're looking now, personally, historically, dispensationally, they will be restored. And here we'll come today to verses 16 through 24. And what Paul will do is he'll give a patriarchal reason for the restoration and the future reception of the nation. And he's explaining thus, for if the first fruit, Romans 11, 16, if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, Gentile, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt then say, oh, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And so he's giving some severe warnings in here to us too. And let's just go back and try and trace through some of these verses and see what we can make of them. Now he's looking at verse 16, the first fruits. Back in the book of Numbers, he told them when they entered the land, and the crops would begin to come in, the barley harvest, the wheat harvest. The very first fruits of the harvest were to be taken and offered unto God as a heave offering, as part of the meat offering. And so he's looking at the first to come in, the first fruit. What he's referring to there is the first fruit of the nation Israel. Who would that be? That would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're the first fruits of the nation Israel. God planted that nation. He's going to liken them in this passage to an olive tree. You'll find in your readings in the scriptures, the nation of Israel is likened to, especially Judges 9, Jotham's parable, is likened to an olive tree, it's likened to a fig tree, and it's likened to a vine. And for those of you in your studies, you'll see as you tease through the scriptures, the fig tree represents the nation of Israel. The vine represents the religious system given to Israel. It's supposed to be a spreading vine. That religion was supposed to spread. And the olive tree represents the spiritual aspect of Israel, the part that really connected with God. And it was Abraham was a man of faith. Spiritually, he connected with God, who was a spirit, through faith, Genesis 15. That's that, those first fruit, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had that spiritual relationship with God. That was the olive tree he's talking about here. And he's saying when the first fruits, you look at the very first thing to come out of the nation, the first heave offering given to God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that was holy. You say, well, so Abraham was a holy man. No, he's using it in the sense that holiness meant they were set apart to God. I mean, God is holy, and God conferred his holiness upon them. Remember that Abraham had no holiness, and you and I have no holiness. Only God is holy. And so when God then takes something and sets it apart, it becomes holy because of God's work. And God set Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob apart in the election so the Son could come through them, and also based on the root of their faith. If the first fruit be holy, if the root be holy, second part of verse 16. Okay? The root, what made them set apart by God? They had faith. Abraham was a man of faith. Genesis 15, Genesis 22, spoken to us in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, Romans, chapter 4. It was the faith of Father Abraham that set him apart from those other Gentiles in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham wasn't a Jew. Abraham was a Gentile set apart to God that became the roots of a nation that would become the Jews. Good for you to learn and understand these things. Okay, so the first fruit was set apart, and the root was set apart. So then here's what he's saying. Now, if the first fruit's holy, then the lump, what God takes of that first fruit, and a lump is a small amount of matter, a small mass of matter thrown together without order or distinction. So you could have a lump of clay in which there are many metals and many different compounds in there and many different elements in there. So the first fruit is holy. The lump, beyond the first fruit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the rest of the lump, the 12 that came after that, and the sons of those 12 that came after that, and those others, they also were holy in that they were set apart by God as a nation to say, this is the nation through whom my son will come. If the root be holy, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, with their faith, then what was to come out of them, the branches, was also set apart. In other words, God set this entire planting of this olive tree apart in his garden to say, this is mine. This is the work of God. Now, verse 17. By the way, if you want to see that, go back to Jeremiah 11. I'll just show you. Jeremiah 11, verse 16. We're looking at Romans 11, 16. Look at Jeremiah 11, 16, by coincidence. Romans 11, 16, Jeremiah 11, 16. The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. This is the name of Israel. This is the one that was set apart. that he's talking about. God took a nation and set it apart from all the other nations. The rest of the nations were just Gentile nations. They were polytheistic. They had their vain imaginations. They did not know the living God. And God said, I'm going to set this nation apart. I'm going to give them my oracles. The first fruits and the roots were people that had faith in me. Based on that faith, I'm going to commit my oracles to them. I'm going to let my son come out of them. All right. Now here's the problem, though. Back in Romans 11. By the time you go on in process of time, the nation fell away. Every dispensation, there's a gradual falling away and apostasy. And what happens by the time you get to verse 17, some of the branches are broken off. And you look at the nation Israel, and you have Jews who are abiding in unbelief and not trusting in the written works of God, like Paul had mentioned earlier in the book of Romans, what he said. For what if some did not believe? Well, many did not believe. Shall that their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. God's going to do what he's going to do, despite the fact that a number of the branches are not only not bearing fruit, but have so choked themselves off that they're not letting any of the rich water and the sap into them, and they're virtually dead branches. So what does the husband do? What does God do, the husbandman? He breaks them off. Verse 17, if some of the branches be broken off, and what's happening here is Paul showing in the history of the nation, so many of these unbelieving apostate Jews, God's just breaking them off and letting them go off into the fire. Can I translate that to the church? You know, you go from church to church to church. Not everybody inside the church is a branch bearing fruit. Not everybody inside the church is a branch even connected to the root. Many are false branches. I'm not sure you can find one assembly where 100% are born again. There's always going to be a couple of tares scattered amongst in there, among the wheat. What does God do? Well, with the nation Israel, he broke some off. Now, he's showing you here in the nation Israel, looking at the history, I broke off some of the branches, God said, and thou, you Gentiles, a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What is it that we're standing by? We're standing by faith, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. And here we are, Gentiles, if you will, grafted in spiritually to the nation Israel. So Paul wants us to get an understanding in our mind that we're being blessed because of the faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had, and we're like faithful father Abraham, Romans 4. I hope that's how you are. You're not going to become a works-orientated church member, are you? You're going to be a faith-orientated church member. And then God grafts you in. And we partake of that faith and the fatness that comes of the olive tree of believing what God has written. So then what do we do? Verse 18, boast not against the branches. Don't get the notion that because God broke off some of those unbelieving branches, well, you know, he did that so he could put me in there. He was so pleased with me. Not exactly. He was displeased with them and their unbelief. And he was merciful to you and your belief to let you partake of it. The church needs to be reminded all the time that the New Testament is built upon the foundation of the Old Testament. That we get the establishment and the roots of our faith go back to the Jews. No church member dare ever be an anti-Semite and look down upon the Jewish people. No church member ought to ever look back at the Jews. Now, they're the ones that killed the Lord. Look, there were some Jews that were broken branches that had no faith. But the Jews that loved the Lord loved the Lord. I give the names of them. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip. They loved the Lord. Those were faithful Jews. That's the part of the tree we're in. I hear strange things coming out of Christians' mouths. So boast not against the branches. If thou boast, end of verse 18, thou bearest not the root bears thee. You're being held up because of the roots of that nation, the faithful part of the nation. We have the Judeo-Christian faith. You understand that, folks? We don't live with half of a Bible. I've heard Christians, I only read the New Testament. Look, you're making a mistake. The Old Testament is written as an ensample for you. It's written for your education, for your learning, for your knowledge, for your instruction. You get your doctrine out of the New Testament, but you get tremendous illustrations and historical examples of how to live and follow God by reading the Old Testament and understanding just what a great God we have. And that He works with sinners, whether they be Jews or Gentiles. So don't do any boasting there. If you begin to boast, verse 19, then you get this notion in your head, well, the branches are broken off that I might be grafted in. I fear because there are Christians, they're not real Christians, who are of the opinion that they're so good that God is pleased with them, as opposed to a true, faithful, humble Christian that's come to the recognition, I'm nothing more than a sinner. I don't deserve the position I have in this olive tree. God grafted me into something. I'm not worthy to be a part of that. Unfortunately, you get some strange Christians that really think they're something special. And I think that has to do with, again, bad teaching, bad preaching, bad Bibles, bad churches. That's where you get that idea. Well, they were broken off so that I might be grafted in. God's so pleased with me and Christianity and the church. God's pleased with His Son.
Amen.
And He's pleased with those that humbly bow the knee to His Son. And when He sees someone like that, He says, I'll even take a wild olive tree and I'll put it into the good one, because they have the same roots of faith that Abraham had, that saw my day and rejoiced in it and recognized it was my son. So you need to understand, verse 20, that it was because of unbelief they were broken off, not because of your goodness. God would never break off a good branch just to stick you in. God broke off the bad branches that had unbelief. And that's why, you know, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. Be not high-minded. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I think Moses was trying to warn the people of this back in Deuteronomy. I was talking to a Christian last night, and I tried to explain to him that Christianity is not a high-minded profession. I want to study and learn more of the Bible. I said, that's good, but it's not about headiness and high-mindedness. Christianity is about being on your knees and being as a child and letting God work through you. You get too much of a big head, you're going to fall on it. You understand? You go build something one day that's got a skinny little body and a big head, and it falls over. High-mindedness causes problems. You need to have solid legs and a solid foundation and a small head and a big heart. That's a better balance than a small heart and a big head. Deuteronomy chapter 9. I mean, Moses tried to explain to the Jews, verse 1, Hear, O Israel. Verse 4, speak not in thine heart after that the Lord thy God hath cast out them that would be the Gentiles from before thee, because at that time they were marching into the promised land, and there were Gentiles in the promised land, and God was displacing the Gentiles to move the Jews in at that particular period. And some of the Jews are probably going in there going, well, verse 4, God's cast them out, saying, For my righteousness hath the Lord brought me in to possess this land. That's why I'm getting this land, because I'm a good, godly Jew. And God says, well, not exactly. It's for the wickedness of these nations is the Lord driving them out before thee. What happens? At the end of dispensations, God punishes wickedness. And it leaves a hole and it leaves a vacuum. And nature and God abhor vacuum, and they fill it with something. And God looks for good people to fill that with. But first He clears it out. and he clears out the wickedness. And then faithful children he replaces and says, here, this is yours. And so the Jews, in the beginning, they were being given the same lesson we're being given in Romans. Please, this is to warn you not to fall. Paul writes this epistle in 50-something A.D., and you know where the church is today? In the same place that Israel was at the time Paul wrote that. They're high-minded. What are you going to do? Lord, help us all. I mean, the church is an embarrassment to God today. Just an embarrassment, a high-minded embarrassment. It's standing on its tippy toes rather than being down on its knees. It's standing on a chair, a chair on two legs, trying to reach up. So you be not high-minded, but fear, God says in Romans 11. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. If God could bring judgment to the nation of Israel out of whom his son came, what do you think he can do to you? Jesus wasn't a Gentile. You say, can I lose my salvation? He's talking not individually, he's talking nationally here. He's talking about Israel as a nation, he's talking about the church in its entirety. In your own life, I'll tell you what, he won't spare you from being chastened down here. He'll chasten you big time if you get high-minded in your life. God will bring judgment. Behold, therefore, verse 22, the goodness and the severity of God. God is good. And the goodness of God leads us to repentance. But the severity of God is he will bring chastisement and judgment. And by the way, I'm thankful for that. I really am thankful for that. Would you really like it if when the millennium is ushered in, God lets a bunch of reprobate degenerates come in and start the millennium, along with the ones that love him come in? Would you like it if in heaven God opens the gates not only to sinners who are repentant, but to sinners who are unrepentant and populates it like that? Aren't you glad that God has the severity of judgment to weed out the chaff from the grain? Do you really like living in a place that's intermingled between those that are trying to follow God and holy and those that are wicked and perverse and corrupt and leavening the lump? Praise the Lord for his severity. Praise the Lord that he hates evil more than you and I do. And praise the Lord that he'll judge the evil. So behold, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. That would be the Jews. They fell because of unbelief. And so God severely judged them in their unbelief. How severely? Once they were carried to Babylon. And the second time, they destroyed the city and they were sent out from Rome, dispersed over the whole earth, and God not only did, he took the oracles from them and now committed them to the church. And right now there are people without the oracles of God. And that's pretty harsh punishment. Being given all the wisdom and the riches of God's revelation and having it taken from you and given to someone else. And that's where they stand now. Imagine that if God took that book from you. And God took your mind and your understanding of that book from you. Would you like to live that way now that you've had a piece of some understanding? And by the way, if you get high-minded in your handling of that book, he'll take your understanding away out of that book. He'll take your mind away. You'll become as much of a pinball blitzhead as a Harold Camping. How'd you like to live like that? Listen to the goofy stuff. You'll become like one of those charismatics. What a pitiful way to live. I have no understanding of the book. May as well read it upside down and backwards. And you stay on your knees. You want to stay. You don't want the severity of God to fall on you. You want the goodness of God. If thou continue in his goodness, then he will continue to give goodness toward thee. Verse 22. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Not your salvation, but your joy of your salvation. The peace and the comfort of your salvation. The assuredness and the steadiness of, I mean, it's just a blessing. I mean, it's just, I love it. It's just, what a blessing it is. Just to be, you know, having the Lord give me balance and watch all the confusion and calamity around me. And what a blessing. I mean, he's been able to build me like a pyramid, you know, what a blessing. As opposed to a high-minded person that's a pyramid upside down, always tipping from side to side. What a blessing. So, he goes on, verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Double negative. And they also, the nation Israel, Jews, if they abide, remove the not, remove the un, if they abide in belief, if they would come back and just believe what God said about his son. And as that nation, one by one, you're going to see this is going to happen one day. And he'll show you in the next few verses. As this begins to happen, God's going to graft them right back in. And that nation's going to be strong, and that nation's going to have a future, and that nation's going to be the head of nations, and that nation will have the oracles of God again. And the word will go forth from Jerusalem. And it's all going to happen again. You know, going back to not spare thee, verse 21, take heed lest he also spare not thee. When you read through the book of Revelation, the second and third chapter, which is the church age chapters, and you read through those last two churches, one is Philadelphia and one is Laodicea, and you read that promise to Philadelphia, how the Lord will keep Philadelphia from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. But he doesn't give that promise to Laodicea. To Laodicea, all he's able to say is, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If any man hear my voice individually and open the door, I'll come into him and we'll sup with him and he with me. And individually, I'm trying to reach in to Laodiceans and save them one by one, but as a group, that church is going to be cut off from God. There's going to come a day a trumpet will sound, and a few of the faithful in the Laodicean church that had allowed Christ in their heart will go up, and the rest of the Laodicean church will be left behind. There will be a Christian church, quote unquote, that goes through the tribulation. Okay? If right now, this morning, the trumpet sounded and all the born-agains went up, there'd be many Christian churches around the world that would still have full assemblies. And they'd be together next week. And they'd be together the week after that. And that Laodicean church will march right off into the tribulation, cut off from God. And they're going to face the same judgment that God did to the nation Israel at this time here, where he cut them off and moved the oracles over. And that Christian church will be marching on with their Christian leaders, where the oracles will be taken from them and given to the 144,000. They'll go through the exact same thing Israel went through. And Paul's trying to warn them of this. So verse 24 and 11:24. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, in other words, you were a Gentile, you weren't a Jew, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree. As a Gentile, you were grafted in to the Jewish spiritual heritage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God was able to do that. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted unto their own olive tree? Now listen, it was contrary to agricultural work to go out, if you had a good olive tree and it was beginning to have some problems with one of the branches. The branches had become infested with some kind of a parasite, and it was drying up and there was no fruit, and that branch was about to infect the rest of the tree. And so a good husbandman comes and he cuts about a foot back from where the infection is. And he takes that branch and he throws it away. And then he says, look, I need to graft something back into this branch. Now, what he would like to do is he'd go find another good olive branch and try and put it in. It's contrary to go out into the wilderness and find a wild olive tree and put that in. That he wouldn't do that. But here's God's amazing ability to take those who were not called, Gentiles, and to graft us in. Glory to God. To take the dogs that deserve less than the crumbs and to put us right in with the heritage of the nation Israel. And one day we'll inherit all the promises from Genesis to Malachi. We'll be able to stand, every promise in the book is mine. What a blessing. And God was able to do that. Well, if he could do that with us, don't you think he can put the Jews right back into all those promises? And that's what he plans to do. This is the future of the nation Israel when they get their great reception and restoration one day. I mean, he can do this. How much more can God graft the natural branches right back into their own olive tree? So as a Christian, what's our attitude toward the Jews? Well, you killed my Savior Christ. No. You know who killed your Savior Christ? You did. I did. Our sins killed him. I really get troubled when I hear Christians talk that way about Jewish people. You killed my Savior. Go look in the mirror to see who killed your Savior. And you'll see who killed him. Your sins put him up there. If you were the only one on planet Earth, you would have had to die. Because you committed enough sins to put him up there. So you got to love these people and bring them the gospel of Christ, like we saw in the 10th chapter. So verse 25, he winds it up. He tries to explain to you here, look, why am I teaching you this? I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. What's the mystery? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. What God has done is, because of God's judgment, God determined this nation needed a space of judgment and chastisement. And that space ends up being about 2,000 years. And in God's timing, that's only 2 days. And so God says, in this space, I'm going to bring judgment upon them. Because I gave them 2,000 years of scriptures to point to my son. And when my son showed up, they rejected my son. And when I gave him a second chance, they abided still in unbelief. And they rejected my son the second time. And they're not worthy to carry my oracles. So I'm bringing this judgment and this blindness on them. But it's only temporary. I'm not through with them. I still love them. And when I plant something, I'm going to bring forth fruit of it, one way or the other. By the way, if you've been born again, God's going to get fruit out of you. You say to me, not in my lifetime, he's not. They'll line up with the 95% of Christians that won't bear any fruit in their lifetime. Enjoy your 20, 30 years in sin and backsliding. But I guarantee you, when Christ gets a hold of you in the millennium, you're going to bear fruit. You bet on it. You're going to bear fruit one day. Why not start now? Amen. Why not practice? Practice makes perfect. Get in the game now. You want to sit on the sidelines? You want to sit on the bench? God's going to get his pound out of you someday. So I don't want you to be ignorant of the mystery. Blindness has happened to them. Blindness has happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a couple books to the right. I gave them the oracles of God. They looked in my oracles, and instead of seeing my son, they saw themselves. And because of that, verse 14, 2 Corinthians 3:14, their minds were blinded. Until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. God says, I'll scramble your mind. You can't read my book. You can't understand my book. It's an amazing book you're holding in your hands. I know it's literal. I know it has ink on a page, just like any other book, like Reader's Digest or any other book you might read, a novel or a textbook, but this book is spiritually discerned. And if God determines to scramble your brains, you can't understand this book. I was trying to explain that to the guy last night. I don't care what your IQ is. And by the way, even if you're born again, if you do despite to the Spirit of grace, if you grieve the Spirit of God, if you quench the Spirit of God, if you vex the Spirit of God, this book will be a mystery to you also. Because you only understand this book spiritually, by spiritual revelation, through humility and meekness and asking God to reveal it. You don't come up with your interpretations. God reveals them to you.
Amen.
You come up with yours, they're wrong. God reveals them, they're right. Yesterday, God showed me something. I'll share it with you. Go back to Romans chapter 10. He showed me this in my reading, my private reading yesterday, my personal reading with the Lord. And I never saw it before. Romans chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. And I taught it to you 2 weeks ago, and let me teach it to you better now, because God showed it to me in simplicity. And when God reveals a teaching to you, it's simple. And if God doesn't reveal it to you, you say a lot of words. So I'm guilty of saying a lot of words on these three verses a few weeks ago. Let's give it to you real simply. And that's how you know when someone has been given the interpretation from God, because it's a simplicity in Christ. All of a sudden, the verse is simply explained in a few words. Romans chapter 10, 5, 6, and 7. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven, that's to bring Christ down from above, or who shall ascend to the deep, that's to bring up Christ again from the dead. So here he says, yesterday, the Lord says, this is how easy it is, Michael. Each verse has one word, and you'll understand it. Verse, and I've even helped you. Verse 6, the word heaven. Verse 7, although I didn't put the word there, implied the word hell. Verse 5, the word earth. And there it is. The explanation is just this simple. Verse 5 is about when you're living on planet Earth, what kind of righteousness do you need? A practical righteousness which comes by the law so that you may live in your mortal body on planet Earth by that righteousness. But that's not the righteousness that gets you to heaven or sends you to hell. The righteousness that gets you to heaven or sends you to hell is based on a righteousness of faith, not a righteousness of works. You will go to heaven based on your faith, and you'll go to hell based on your lack of faith. All you'll do in verse 5 is live a good life on planet Earth by a works-based righteousness, a faith-based righteousness found in verse 6 and 7, either the containing of the proper faith or the lack of the proper faith. Isn't that simple? So God shows it to me in a second. His revelation, I got it. Go back and listen to my tape a few weeks ago. It takes me paragraphs to try and make some sense out of that, and it still didn't make sense. So yesterday the Lord showed it to me. A few weeks ago, I did the best I could with it. Amen, Brother Mike. That's the way it comes. When the Lord's ready to reveal it, he reveals, and it's in simplicity. Verse 5 is earth. Verse 6 and 7 is heaven or hell. Verse 5 is works-based, and verse 6 and 7 is faith-based. Either you have it or you don't. All right, back to the 11th chapter. So the blindness that the Jew now has is God scrambled his brain when he reads the book. And he could read those verses and he'll never get them. Because God judicially is putting a cloud over his mind when he reads this book. Do you want that? Is that what you want, Christian? Well, if you get ignorant in your own conceit, God will do that to you. You like being a conceited Christian that's ignorant? You know what Paul's saying here? Listen, folks. You can't be ignorant of the difference between the church and Israel. You need to rightly divide the word of truth. You need to know that there are dispensations. And if you don't, you're ignorant. And when you're ignorant, you're in a cloud, and you're foggy, and you're teaching, and you're understanding, and you're preaching, and your life is confused, like a man that's wandering around in a fog. Now, God's doing this to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Go to Luke 21. I want to show you the difference. Luke 21. This is part of the Olivet Discourse that Luke records. And it has to do with the tribulation. And he's saying, let's see, pick it up in verse 22. Luke 21, verse 22. These be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled, talking about the tribulation. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. They shall fall by the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. It talks about that in Revelation, when the Gentiles take over the temple and the abomination of desolation. How long will this happen? Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Two phrases, two separate things. The fullness of the Gentiles, back in Romans 11, is God allowing us to partake of the spiritual blessings of Israel, and he's filling the church. And the fullness of the Gentiles ends at the rapture. But the times of the Gentiles are the times of Gentiles lording over the nation Israel. That began with the Babylonian captivity, when Israel fell from the head of nations, and it continues to this day, and it will continue till the end of the tribulation. Two separate phrases, two separate interpretations. The fullness is God filling his church, and one day the Father will look at the Son and say, the church is now completed, go call them home, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and he brings the church home, and then begins the time of the tribulation for 7 years, and now it begins the time of Jacob's trouble, and during that time, God is going to lift the veil off Israel's eyes. And for the first time, they're going to look and see, oh my goodness, we crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. We crucified our Messiah. And during that time, when they're being chased by the Antichrist and the Gentiles' armies, the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles are still running when the Antichrist is the head of nations. And then, of course, it'll be fulfilled when Jesus comes back, verse 25, Luke 21. And then will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars. And then, of course, the Son of Man's going to come back and destroy the Gentiles and give Israel back their nation and their place. Go back to Romans 11. So I wanted you to see there are two separate phrases. And people that don't read their Bible carefully confuse those two phrases. The fullness of the Gentiles, end of the church age. The times of the Gentiles, from the Babylonian captivity till the end of the tribulation. It's the times when the Gentiles rule over the nation Israel. Unbelieving Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is believing Gentiles. Got to read carefully. Okay, verse 25. I would not that ye be ignorant of this mystery, that this blindness in part, only in part, there are still some Jews that see the Messiah. Paul was one of them. Okay? We've run into them. Stan Telchin is one of them. You'll meet Jewish people. Pastor Wolf that I met was a Jewish man that received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Messiah. There are still small parts of Israel that get it. But when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in and God calls home the church, verse 26, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness in Jacob. Those passages are found back in the books of Isaiah 45, Psalm 130, and Zechariah 8. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. It's a very important covenant, Jeremiah 31, 31. Okay, you know the passage, I hope. Jeremiah 31, 31. That's the one that Jesus confirmed in Matthew 26, 26, and is reiterated in Hebrews 8, 8. Okay, that's the covenant, when he will write the law in their hearts. And when God does that, and they see the Messiah, all Israel will be saved. You mean every Jew in the trib? No, only the faithful ones that have the root and the first fruits, just like Abraham, of faith, that throw their filthy rags of works aside and put their faith in the work of the Messiah. And when that millennium is ushered in, every Jew that comes through that millennial gate will be a sheep that Jesus says enter into the kingdom that was prepared for Abraham, Father Abraham. All of them will be saved at that time. And the other ones that get destroyed in the tribulation, the two-thirds that are destroyed, because they abided still in unbelief, they were destroyed by God. It's his judgment. God makes no apologies. Verse 28. As concerning the gospel, right now, Jews are enemies for your sakes. They're enemies of the gospel. Notice the same verse, though. Watch this. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sake. That's a great verse to show to a Calvinist. That'll make his head spin around for a while. In other words, they're beloved as part of the election, but they hate the gospel. Well, only the elect believe the gospel. Why do they hate it? Look at the verse. There's people who are part of the election that are beloved and they hate the gospel. Because election has nothing to do with personal salvation and believing the gospel. Good night, Calvin. Drop kick him out the door again. Goodbye. Go away, you little baby. You can't do higher math. You haven't figured out how to count yet. That's Calvin, spiritually speaking. All right. So you just understand that. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just to show you again. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul was dealing with Calvinism before Calvin was born. Second Timothy chapter 2. Enemies of the gospel, yet they're elect. Verse 10. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Who are the elect? Verse 8, the seed of David, Jews. That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here's elect people that aren't saved. 2 Timothy 2:10. Election's got nothing to do with your salvation. Election has to do with whether or not you were part of the elect nation Israel. And I meet them all the time in the colleges and the universities. I'm a Jew. They're part of the election. They'll have nothing to do with Jesus. They're enemies of the gospel. But please, take this. My Savior is a Jew. The Messiah is a Jew. I don't need that. I'm all right. You're not all right. You're all wrong. You're circumcised in flesh, but not in heart. You're without hope and without God. Back to where you were in Romans 11, 28. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, so that you can be saved. If they were lovers of the gospel, you and I wouldn't have this Bible in our hands. It had been committed to them. We wouldn't have been here, folks. None of you would have been born. None of you. Me either. Had the Jews received the Messiah when Stephen preached to them in Acts 7, the millennium would have started about 2,000 years ago. Be over. And thank the Lord they abided in unbelief so that you could get born and saved. But as touching the election, they're beloved for the fathers, the patriarch's sake. He's using a patriarchal example here to show you that this nation has a future. Why? Verse 29, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. God is not going to turn from the calling of the nation Israel, and he's not going to turn from the gifts he's given you. The gifts are to the Gentiles, and the calling is to the Jews. The gifts are Ephesians 4. The gifts are the gift of salvation back in Romans 5, verses 15 through 18. And the calling is the calling that was given to the patriarchs. And God's not going to turn from either one of them. Just like you can't lose your salvation, the nation Israel is not going to lose its promises, to be the head of nations one day. You can bank on it. The United Nations is wrong. They can take all the resolutions they want to try and whittle away the land of Israel and make it an international nation. Guess what God's going to do? He's going to sweep those people off the face of the earth, and he's going to give them a land that's so big that stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates. He's going to give them over 300,000 square miles of territory. And right now they're a little sliver of land about 2 miles wide and 6 miles high. Verse 30. For as ye in times past have not believed God. Was there ever a time in your life you didn't believe God? Yeah. Yet now you've obtained mercy. And we as Gentiles did it through their unbelief. And God mercifully, you know what he could have said? He could have said, you know what, these people aren't worthy of my oracles. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to bring them back to heaven. And nobody gets them. I think I'll destroy the whole planet. But what God did through mercy is say, you know, although those Jews failed with it, I think I'll give it to these folks here. I think Brother Dave and Brother Mark and Brother Bill and Brother Ray and Adam and these guys are really going to carry that thing, and Brother Ron. And you know what? In mercy, I'm going to let them carry my oracles. And you've been entrusted with the most precious possession on planet Earth, the oracles of God, through mercy. Because the reality is when God looks at it, it's verse 32. You know what God hath concluded? All are in unbelief. Say, that's a hard statement. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, look at verse 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1 is beautiful. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. I like that. Don't you? I wish you'd open up the morning paper and the word of the Lord had free course and was glorified all over the front page. Wouldn't that be a blessing? All the articles were headlines about a book of the Bible or one of the patriarchs or about Jesus and his journeys and the gospel. Wouldn't that be a blessing? See a newspaper like that? But what do we have to say? Well, verse 2, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Watch this statement. For all men have not faith. That's our natural condition. We're born sinners. We're born with a lack of faith. We're born without, I have blind faith. Yeah, well, it's the wrong faith. Paul's talking about biblical faith. And all men have not faith. So what do we have to do? We've got the oracles. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God, although he concluded us all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all of us, saw to it that there would be a carrier of those oracles so that men could have the right faith. Praise the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You know what that means? That if all the best minds got together and did all the best science and all the best philosophy, they couldn't find out the first thing about God. How do we find out about God? By what he wrote down. And so that's the riches of his mercy, to reveal himself in his word and to give us an opportunity to look on that word. I mean, you can gaze right now, every one of you, at that holy King James Bible in your lap, and you can look at the very words in English that God speaks from his mind and his heart and out of the throne. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? You think he needs your opinions? You think what he needs is for us to get a big church meeting together and help him out? A lot of churches think that's what they're doing. They get committees together and they have meetings and go, you know, we can help the Lord get this gospel out a little better. Maybe if we try a couple of techniques, I mean, The world seems to like entertainment. Maybe if instead of preaching the gospel, we do skits for a church service. The world seems to like music. Maybe if we do music to bring them in. Jesus said, go out and preach the gospel. He doesn't need our mind and our counsel. We need his mind and his counsel. Oh, the simplicity in Christ. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? You took the first step toward God? We love him because he first loved us. You went seeking for God? No, God came seeking for you. You were the one that was lost and hiding behind a fig leaf. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Of him, that's of the Son, and through him, that's through the Spirit that guides us into truth, and to him, that's to the Father, are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. What's God's plan for Israel? It's going to bring them back. Guess what? We're going to be there to see it. We're going to be there to enjoy it. We're going to be there to drink of the fatness and the restoration of the nation Israel when all those promises finally are ours, physically. Not now, like a kooky charismatic. It was so sad the other day. The lady called up, asked the pastor. It broke my heart. She has pancreatic cancer. If you know anything about medicine, that is a death sentence. There's no healing of pancreatic cancer. 90% are dead in the first 6 months, and the rest are dead within the next 16 months. You don't get past pancreatic cancer. It's spiderweb cancer. It runs through your body. It affects endocrine and exocrine glands. There's no pancreatic transplants. It's brutal. So she calls up and says she's scared. How can she know God? Thank goodness there was one faithful pastor that gave her the gospel. Because the charismatics were telling her, you've got to believe you're going to be healed. With his stripes, we are healed. She's not going to be healed. But if she receives Jesus Christ one day when all Israel is saved and we come back, she's going to be healed. Amen. And all the promises are ours. All right, we're running out of time. So next week we're going to move to the third major section of this epistle, and it's going to be the duty of Christians. Now that Paul has put aside the dispensation of Israel and you've received the doctrine of Christ, what's your duty as a Christian? And it's a blessing. The commandments of the Lord are not grievous. It's a blessing to walk with the Savior and to love the Savior and to serve with the Savior. In reaching out to others, because the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for helping us to work through these chapters in Romans and help impress on our hearts a love for the Savior and a desire to see him work through the nation Israel one day and restore that nation. And until then, although they're enemies of the gospel's sake, help us to go out with prayer and love and truth and grace and give them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.